Now, as you can see, we've got our brother Paul Ensell here this evening to talk to us on the subject, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" And that is, of course, from Romans chapter 9. And as a suitable introduction, he's asked if we could read that chapter, please. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the Father, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but is Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. Those are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, unaccounted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might be stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, is it not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but the God who shows mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my holy power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath pertained to for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had preferred beforehand for glory? Even so, when he called not of the Jews, but only also even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and are beloved who are not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will not make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, with that reading, I'd ask Brother Paul to come forward and address us on, Hath not the potter power over the clay?
My beloved brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, there are five things needed to fashion a pot. A wheel, obviously, clay, water, and two hands. The pot or the vessel that we have in mind needs two hands to make it. You see, you can't create a pot on a spinning wheel with only one hand. It won't work, will it? Two hands are essential. We'll see why a little later. Special hands are needed for the task that Paul has in mind here. They have to be experienced and skillful and caring and loving and merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Brothers and sisters, these are the hands at work in our lives as we are being fashioned for the future. From the creation of Adam to the present day, the dust taken from the ground, mixed with the water of life to form clay and thrown on the wheel of life, is what we all go through in our mortal lives in preparation for the future. Yeah, but what is this vessel that's being fashioned and shaped and created by Yahweh, our Father, our Potter, and for what purpose? Now, I must have been about 9 or 10 years old at junior school when one afternoon we were left without a teacher for about 10 minutes. Imagine a class of about 49 and 10-year-olds without supervision. Gradually, the noise got louder and louder until inevitably the teacher in the classroom next door put his head around the door and shouted out, I want 100 lines from each of you by 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Remember the lines we had to write out? And the line we had to write out 100 times was, Empty vessels make no most noise. Now, that was a saying or a proverb that I'd not come across before. I hadn't heard it. So what did it mean to me? Imagine what would come into my mind, the mind of a 9-year-old boy. Empty vessels make most noise. A vessel, of course, is a boat, isn't it? So an empty cargo boat or a steel barge being loaded with coal or gravel or rocks or whatever would make a deafening, echoing row. Empty vessels make most noise. Well, what else could it mean? At the time, the lesson was sadly lost on me. Now, the vessel that Paul, of course, is referring to here, what he has in mind, this is all that he's talking about our minds, isn't he? This is all that can be shaped and changed and transformed in this life in preparation for the kingdom. This is what the master potter is trying so hard to soften with the water of his word so that we might be formed into a vessel in which he can dwell. As Paul pointed out in the previous chapter, all things in our lives are working together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So the hands of the potter through his word, have little effect on our mortal lives, on our mortal bodies. These will be changed at Christ's return, won't they? When they will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's our minds that are important to him at present now. This is what he's concentrating on at the moment. How does his word work on our minds? What instruments is he using to shape these fleshly lumps of clay? What are the hands that he's using? Brethren and sisters, every time that we read the word and think upon it and act upon it, it will be shaping us. Every time we talk to each other about these things, we are being fashioned. Every time we are exhorted from the platform, listen to a lecture or a Bible class, it should have an effect on us so that our vessels are that little bit closer to the one that the Master Potter has in mind. This is what Paul was doing when he penned these epistles, in the hope that the understanding and the reasoning, the minds of his brethren and sisters might be transformed into vessels fit for divine use. So let's see how Paul now in this chapter skillfully and carefully and tactfully applies the water of the word to the minds of his brethren and sisters at Rome. Romans chapter 9. Now we need to remind ourselves what Paul was up against in this ecclesia. Like so many of these young ecclesias, there was a proportion of Jewish brethren and sisters amongst the Gentiles. And these were, more often than not, the instigators of controversy and division and unrest. Let's read those first three verses again. Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's he saying here? What I want to say now is no pretense. I'm not making it up. I say it in union with Christ. It is the truth. My conscience, in union with the Holy Spirit, assures me of it too. It seems that these brethren and sisters here were having difficulty in believing that Paul was indeed telling the truth. What he's about to say they find very difficult to accept. Was Paul here being really honest? My sorrow is so great, my mental anguish so endless, I would willingly be condemned and be cut off from Christ if it could help my brothers of Israel, my own flesh and blood. After all that they've done to you, Brother Paul, of the Jews, five times you received 40 stripes, save one, thrice you were beaten with rods, and once you were stoned, in perils by your own countrymen, and a lot more besides. If not by Jews, it was often at their instigation. How can you say that you have a great heaviness and be in sorrow in heart for these cruel, spiteful countrymen of yours, and be prepared to give your life for them? You're mad. Are you truly being honest? Like Moses, Paul so loved his fellow Israelites that he was prepared to give his life for them if they could be saved. This is the true agape love, brethren and sisters. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And remember Stephen's dying words, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And remember what Christ said himself, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was the only life, of course, that could be given, and that could take away sin and save them. And Moses had to be reminded, and Paul realized that the forfeit of his own life could not accomplish the salvation of his brethren. All the same, Israel were in a very privileged position. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless for ever. Amen. They had everything going for them, but what went wrong? Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, does this mean that Yahweh has not kept his promise? Of course not. But pedigree stock did not guarantee a faithful service to their God. They were a holy people unto Yahweh their God. He chose them to be a special people unto himself, above all people that were on the face of the earth. Why? Because he loved them. We're told that, of course, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. But remember, this privileged position required obedience. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Verse 11 there. What the law accomplished was to sort out the children of promise from the children of flesh. Those who wished to conform to Yahweh's law and submit to his fashioning hand so that they might inherit exceeding great and precious promises, and those who simply did not. And this, of course, has been the condition over the centuries up to this present day for those who truly want to be his sons and daughters. So right from the start, as Paul goes on to say, not all the seed of Abraham were the children of promise. The descendants of Ishmael, for example, were not the children of promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, not in Ishmael. So Paul takes this in the next few verses to the next generation. But even here, there's a division, a separation. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, by no means. So what Paul is showing is that choice does not depend on human merit. Inheritance cannot be earned. The calling comes from Yahweh. It is his choice. But there is an overriding factor that takes this choice onto a level that is above our comprehension. Because Yahweh knows the end from the beginning. He knows precisely how events will turn out in the future. So he was fully justified in saying that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Jacob, he knew, he was certain about, was going to lead a life that would deserve his love, succumbing to his creator's shaping desires, but Esau would not. He was going to be a man of the flesh, refusing any shaping or moulding from his creator. So he was hated, or held in relative disregard, as the Amplified Bible suggests. You see, brothers and sisters, predestination and foreknowledge do not take away our freedom of choice or free will. We can do exactly as we like, but our Father knows exactly what we will choose. And Paul continues in this vein in showing that it is Yahweh who has the final say as to whom he shows mercy and compassion. Whatever effort we put into obeying or disobeying his commands, he has the final say what the outcome will be. Quoting from his statement to Moses at the declaration of his name in Exodus 33 and 34, in verse 15 here we read, For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, the only thing that counts is not what human beings want or try to do, but the mercy of Yahweh. Now, Paul goes on to use Pharaoh as an example of how this has been put into action in the past. Imagine what would have happened if Yahweh had not hardened Pharaoh's heart. Presumably, he would have let Israel go, wouldn't he? There would have been no miracles performed. The power of Yahweh would not have been manifest in the destruction of the heathen nation that had held his people captive for those 400 long years. Yahweh would not have delivered his people with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. There would have been no evidence of the strength and the glory and the majesty of a mighty God who could save his people. his name would not have been known among the heathen. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I may raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What's Paul saying here? If God determines whose heart is hardened and whose is not, how can Yahweh blame anyone for hardening his own heart? Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see, it seems that Paul is not silencing all questioning of Yahweh by man. He is speaking to those with a God-defying attitude who want to make him answerable to man for what he does, and who by their questions try to defame the character of Yahweh. So we come to the focus of Paul's reasoning in this chapter, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Surely a potter can do what he likes with the clay. Isn't he the one who decides whether he will use a particular lump of clay to make a special pot or an ordinary one? Interestingly, the word vessel there in the Greek is feminine and can be used to describe a building, in particular its contents, and also a wife. Remember, she is described as the weaker vessel, same word. So we can see here that it's not just the individual that Paul is concerned with, but the bride, the ecclesia, the whole community of called out ones that he's got in mind. Come with me, please, to Paul's second letter to Timothy and chapter 2. Now, Paul has been warning of those who will introduce wrong doctrine into the ecclesia. He describes these activities as profane and vain babbling. Namely, naming individuals who were doing such things. So we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. Nevertheless, says Paul, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You see, with all the false ideas that were circulating in the ecclesia, introduced and spread by individuals, they would not affect the foundations. These would be unchanged. It was the actions of these individual brethren and sisters that would determine whether they would be fit and valuable vessels for divine use, or ordinary vessels of no particular use to the potter, fit only for destruction. So, returning to Romans 9, Paul continues by explaining how Yahweh's mercy is demonstrated primarily in Israel as a nation. Although many of these vessels are fit only for destruction, we know that Yahweh is willing that none should perish. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What's Paul saying here? To put it simply, imagine that although God is ready to show his anger and power, yet he patiently puts up with the people who make him angry, however much they deserve to be destroyed. This is a parable of the wheat and the tares, isn't it? Why does he do this? For the sake of those others to whom he wants to be merciful, to whom he wants to reveal the riches of his glory, people he had prepared for his glory a long, long time ago. We are these people, whether Jews or Gentiles, we are the ones he has called, says Paul. So in looking back over how Yahweh had dealt with his people Israel in the past, he shows that all that he has done has been accomplishing his ultimate plan of bringing about the calling of the Gentiles into his purpose, into his household. We need to go to Hosea and chapter 2. In the next few verses here, Paul goes on to show how this is indeed the fulfillment of what was spoken by both Hosea and Isaiah. Although Paul only refers briefly to a couple of verses, the context, I believe, gives us a lot more detail. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Hosea 2, verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Now, we know that Israel as a nation could not be described in this way since this time. Here we look to the future, don't we, when that glorious restoration will take place and they will once again be his beloved, obedient people, but not at present. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That's the situation that's got to develop yet. Back a page or so to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Hosea 1 verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. You see, Paul was trying so hard to show, particularly to the Jewish brethren and sisters, that there had to be a complete change of mind and attitude toward their God. They had to show their love for him and accept him in the way that they conducted their lives and the way that they obeyed his laws. Not until this could be achieved could they once again be truly his people. Now, over to Isaiah. And chapter, or back to Isaiah and chapter 10. Now, Paul, in quoting from Isaiah, adds an important but sobering detail to the circumstances that the Jews in the ecclesia at Rome had to understand. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So only a remnant of the whole house would turn to Yahweh with a sincere and loving service. Only a few would respond to the pressure of the potter's skillful hands. That was what the faithful Jews in the ecclesia had to realize. Although this prophecy through Isaiah applied initially to the people of his day, Paul, in quoting with the Holy Scripture's guidance, of course, the Holy Spirit's guidance, shows that they have an application to his day and, of course, us today, especially as the Gentiles come under this remnant that are to be saved. Now, go back a page or two to Isaiah chapter 1. We find Paul again takes the example of the remnant of Isaiah's day, pointing forward to a typical number of saved in the apostles' day. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Without the intervention of Yahweh of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, there would have been a complete annihilation of his people. The vessels on the potter's wheel of life would be gone, never to be seen again. But thankfully, with his intervention, there's always a remnant or seed that he has a purpose for in his grand scheme for life. Okay, back to Romans chapter 9 again. After considering Israel, Paul, in his reasoning, turns to consider the Gentiles. Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? What's he saying? From this follows that the Gentiles, who were not looking for righteousness, found it all the same, a righteousness that comes of faith. Verse 31. While Israel, looking for righteousness derived from the law, failed to do what the law required. Yeah, but why did they fail? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, because they relied on good deeds instead of trusting in faith. What was the stumbling stone that he's speaking about here? Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 28. This is where Paul is quoting from. This is further detail here to show why he went to this passage to bring to a conclusion his reasoning with this disbelieving Jewish brethren after the flesh. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is the stone that the Jewish builders rejected and has become the head of the corner. That's Psalm 118. Remember, this is what incensed the chief priests and the scribes when Jesus quoted this psalm and added to it, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Apparently, it's understood that these passages were often quoted by early brethren and sisters in defense of Jesus being the Christ. This is the clear, precise foundation and cornerstone that all their and other building activities are centered on. This is the pattern of the vessel that we are being fashioned into. Now, for our final quotation, our reference, let's go to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7. Now, we said right at the beginning that two hands are essential to successfully create an acceptable vessel. If you've ever watched a potter at work or even tried for yourself, one hand has to be on the inside of the pot and the other applying the pressure there, and the other on the outside. The two working together, squeezing the vessel into the desired shape. Remember how Paul described it? He said, through much tribulation or pressure, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Right, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What's he saying? Imagine now the potter's hand at work on his precious workpiece. This is how the Amplified translation goes with these couple of verses here. He says, "For even when we arrived in Macedonia, our bodies had no ease or rest, but we were oppressed in every way and afflicted at every turn, fighting and contentions without, dread and fears within us. But God, who comforts and encourages and refreshes and cheers the depressed and the sinking, comforted and encouraged and refreshed and cheered us by the arrival of Titus." I know the Amplified Bible tends to, well, it amplifies the word, doesn't it? It adds words to it to help explain. But it's amazing what the arrival of a brother could accomplish. So, brethren and sisters, the pressure from the potter's hand, lubricated with the water of the word from within, we have to accept. We have to bend and transform ourselves to this, mirroring to its shape and its contours. Remember what Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, in the middle, doing the shaping, applying the pressure. But other pressure we have to withstand. We have to become hardened, as it were, in particular those that pressure from without, from the world, and not to conform to its ugly, grotesque and hideous shapes. It is a struggle that we are engaged in every moment of our lives, but the beauty and the glory and the usefulness of the vessel that our potter is patiently working on will be worth every pressure that's applied. "I reckon," said Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us."